I would invite you this morning to turn with me back to the Gospel of John chapter 20. For those who have not been with us of late, we have been engaged for a long time now in an exposition of this fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John. And we continue again here in our morning service through the preaching of that book. And we come this morning to the Gospel of John chapter 20, and we'll be taking as our text verses 22 and 23, so John 20, verses 22 and 23. This is referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Christ's presence in the church sets the church apart from every other institution in the world. Not only does no other people have Christ as King and Head, as Lord and as Savior of his people, but no one else can claim what the church claims, and that is that Christ rules present, standing in the midst of his people, as you see so beautifully portrayed to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation. There he is walking in the midst of the candlesticks, which are the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a precious promise to the people of God when Jesus says that he will never leave us, never forsake us, that rather, lo, he is with us always, even to the end of the world. Christ's promised presence to be in the midst of his people. This is our joy. This is our confidence, our consolation. And it is the thing that distinguishes, one of the things that distinguishes the people of God from the rest of the world. Well, here is Jesus meeting with his disciples. He is now, of course, physically present with them in this account. This is following his resurrection from the dead. He appears in his resurrected body, but it is before his ascension, when his physical body will ascend to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so it's during that 40-day period, that interim, where Jesus is busy equipping his disciples for the future. He's preparing them with all that they need to know and to have, to carry out all that he has commissioned them to do. And of course, his presence as the resurrected Christ is revolutionary. It is transforming to the disciples. The interactions that they have with him on this occasion are what send them out, thrust them out, as it were, into the world in the confidence of a resurrected Savior to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ in the gospel. And that, of course, has added to it, as you well know, on the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who grants to them all of the boldness that is needed to go set their faces, as it were, to the horizon, to the end of the earth, and to preach Christ to every creature under heaven. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be ascending shortly, but he is still with them now in the passage before us. And he's making clear to them that it is actually his power, his authority, that will be active through his presence among them after he ascends. His own power and his own authority will be active among them as the head and king of his own church. He will be the one working in the church to shepherd and rule and guide his people. So we'll note two things this morning, just two things that we will especially highlight as we seek to break open and apply this portion of God's word. First of all, we see the Spirit's presence and power in verse 22. First of all, the Spirit's presence and power. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, there are some of you I know that have interest, some of the children perhaps, in birds. You know, it could be birds that are outside. You like to hear the songbirds. Perhaps you put feeders out to attract them. Some of you may have a bird in a cage inside the house, and you listen to the songs. What is it that we hear? The question is, really, what is it that God hears? So we hear notes, we hear trills, we hear little melodies that they put together, very attractive, very beautiful to the ear. But what is it that God hears? God, after all, knows the language of birds, doesn't he? God is the one who feeds even the little sparrow. And the sparrows look, of course, to their creator for their own sustenance. What is it that the Lord hears? Well, the Bible makes very clear what he hears. These birds are singing to the glory of God. So these little birds live, as it were, before the face of God. And they exist for God's glory, and their songs are his praise. So they're not rational creatures, of course, but there's a consciousness of the presence of God himself. And a focus upon the God who has created them. Now, scientists try to analyze this, and you know, some of the songs, they say, are mating songs, and some of them, they don't know what in the world it is that they're singing about and so on. But at any rate, the Bible tells us they're singing to the praise of the great God of heaven. Even in their mating songs, it's the equivalent of saying, I need someone to come glorify the King of heaven with me. So you look at the creation, and we often enjoy perhaps these little tokens, these little things. We fail sometimes to trace them as far as we should. We fail to recognize, man, here is creation, and it's shouting the praise and glory of God. The stars, the sun, the trees, all of these things exist for his glory. But they're pointers to us of what should be especially reinforced within the heart and minds of the Lord's own people. We live before the face of Almighty God. We, as the Lord's people, are God-conscious, as I often say, and God-centered in all of our living. We exist for his glory. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We know this is our primary purpose, and all that we are about is within that environment, within that breathing, that atmosphere, if you will. So we start there. But then we have, of course, added to that the promise of the Lord's manifestation of his presence in a special way among his people. And that's where we find ourselves in this passage. Notice that it says in verse 22, and when he had said this. Well, when he had said what? Go back a verse. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Peace be unto you. Because the Spirit of peace, the one who gives the fruit of peace, will be among you. But especially that last phrase, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. In other words, what follows in verse 22 is reinforcing what he says in verse 21. It's in response to what he says in verse 21. The Spirit's presence is for fulfilling the commission that Christ has given to them. He says, I'm sending you just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And having said that, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given the presence and power of the Spirit to carry out this work of being sent by Christ to accomplish his purposes and to carry forward his gospel to the end of the world. Now, verse 22 says that he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. It's interesting. If you stop and pause, when is this happening? This is happening on the day of the resurrection. Right? We're still at the end of the day, which began with Christ being miraculously, by divine power, raised from the dead. This is the day of the resurrection, the day, if you will, of the commencement of the new creation that John has spoken so much about. You'll remember how this carries forward the themes that we've seen throughout John, beginning at the start when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to speak about how the world was made. The whole universe was brought into existence by the Word, by Christ. And it's confirming what we see elsewhere, that God spoke, that it is God created the world. Christ created the world by speaking it into existence. We're told in the early chapters of Genesis that He breathed into Adam and he became a living soul, a living creature. And so here we are on the day of the resurrection, the day that commences this great work of that God had promised all of those many centuries. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I am the giver of new life. In order that you will in turn be able to make me known, that Christ would be made known through the church. He promises them, conveys to them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this should come as something expected. The Lord never calls us to anything without equipping us for the thing that He's calling us to. He never calls us to anything. When the Lord says unto us in His providence, I'm calling you down into the valley of humiliation, into a season of affliction and sorrow and loss and difficulty and suffering, He doesn't call us to that place unless He has furnished us with all that is necessary to serve Him, to glorify Him in those circumstances. When the Lord calls us to an earthly calling, a vocation, He says, you're going to serve Christ in this place and in this capacity. Well, He furnishes a person with the gifts and the graces to do that. When He calls someone into a state of marriage or of parenthood, He equips them with what is necessary to serve Him in those capacities. So it shouldn't surprise us that having told us that He's sending His church out, commissioning them out into the world, that He would also provide for them and equip them. The provision, of course, is the Holy Spirit. He's giving them the Holy Spirit. To send them out and to say, disciple the nations, for example, would be a fool's errand if all the church had to rely upon was their own native abilities, the strength of their own right arm, their own wisdom, their own fortitude, and so on. It would flop immediately. But the Lord promises His presence by the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's role? Well, we've heard a great deal about this in the previous chapters. In John 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. There you have it. The Spirit's role is to testify of the Son. Go over a chapter, 16, verse 14. Speaking of the Spirit, He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. There you have it again. The Spirit takes the things of Christ and shows them to His people. He glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. What's His role? His role is to magnify the Son. Now, when we think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the present context of 21st century America, there are all sorts of competing ideas that immediately come to mind. There are those who think of the role of the Spirit as creating some sort of euphoria in their experience of God in very dramatic acts of worship and so on. Or those who think of these sort of these grotesque gyrations that people go through under the guise of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the phony miracles that are multiplied ad nauseum. Right? These are the sorts of things. But when we go to the Bible, what are we taught? The Bible tells us that the Spirit's ministry is to glorify the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Spirit is powerfully at work wherever the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work, is being magnified. There, the Spirit is mightily at work. And He does so, for example, through the preaching of God's Word. And so you turn to the book of Acts and you read Luke's account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of this interim period between the resurrection and the ascension. And there He's speaking to them about giving them the Holy Spirit, coupled with this commission. And then you read the rest of the book of Acts. What's it about? they went everywhere preaching Jesus. Persecution comes to Jerusalem. The disciples are scattered. Philip is found and is found preaching Christ. Right? You have those going to Samaria and preaching Christ. You have the eunuch who's the Ethiopian eunuch who is brought under Philip's ministry. And what's he do? He opens the book of Isaiah and he preaches Christ to him. And the whole book of Acts is about that. It's the magnifying of the Son through the Spirit accompanying the preaching of God's word. The gift of the Holy Spirit empowers the church to take Christ to the nations. Without the Spirit, the church could do many things, but we would not be able to do anything of substance. We would not be able to do anything along the lines of the supernatural work, the heaven-sent work, the work that God Himself carries out among a people. For example, in saving sinners. Without the Holy Spirit, there would never, ever be a soul ever brought savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. However many countless thousands of hours were spent in preaching to however many countless thousands of individuals, right? The natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit. He's dead in his trespasses and sin. The Holy Spirit is utterly indispensable to the conversion of sinners and to the discipling of nations. The Lord has commissioned his church with the most magnificent, humanly speaking, the most daunting, overwhelming task ever given in the history of humanity. Right? There are people who launch great businesses and who go through all sorts of protracted military campaigns and so on and so forth. But what the Lord has commissioned his church to do puts everything else, shoves everything else into the shadows. He said, you're to go and disciple the nations, to teach them everything I've commanded. You're to go to all of the nations and to preach the whole Christ in the whole gospel to the whole of the population and to bring those whom the Lord is calling unto himself. It's a call to take over the world. Literally. That requires the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely requires the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. You'll all know well that graphic account given to us in the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37. And this is, of course, the period of exile. It's a period of God's judgment on his people. It's a period of despair among his people. And he takes Ezekiel out into a valley that is described as a valley of dry bones, and the bones are very dry, as you remember. And he says, what's to be made of these? You know, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, thou knowest. Lord, thou knowest. What does the Lord do? He calls Ezekiel to go out to that valley of very dry bones and to prophesy, to preach to them. In verse 3, and he said unto him, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter unto you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And the vision, of course, is prophetic. It's a picture of God going to a dead people. And through the preaching of God's word, life from God being imparted to them. Well, this is what's happening. The Lord says, I'm sending you, so I send you. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing, as I say, that we see in Acts 1 in verse 8. It's a picture of Christ's presence and Christ's power through the presence and power of his Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who dwelt upon Christ through his whole earthly ministry, the Spirit who is given in full measure to Christ after ascending to the right hand of the Father, is poured out upon his people. That same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, dwelling in and among his people. My friends, This is a tremendous consolation to us. It's a tremendous consolation. God gave the Spirit to embolden, to empower an otherwise weak people. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century English preacher, tells of his own experience how very frequently he would find himself walking slowly up the stairs to mount the pulpit. And he would say silently to himself on every step, repeating that phrase from the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost." Every stair as he mounted that pulpit. Why? Well, he was conscious. He knew what we are entering into, what we are about here is absolutely human, humanly impossible. He felt his own acute weakness. He felt the weakness of the ordinance apart of preaching itself apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he was assuring himself of the promised presence and power of the Spirit to take what would be otherwise weak and decrepit and to make it, like with the Valley of Dry Bones, come with power among the people. This is a great consolation to us, the Spirit's presence and power. But secondly, we see spiritual authority, the Spirit's presence and power. Secondly, the spiritual authority in verse 23. "Whosoever sins ye remit," which means to forgive or to pardon, "whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted," forgiven, "unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Here's a description of spiritual authority, the authority that comes from Christ, mediated through his word by his Holy Spirit. Now we begin, as we must begin, by acknowledging that only God has a original and ultimate authority. Only God and God alone has original and ultimate authority. All earthly authority is derived. It's all derived from the Lord. It is dependent upon the Lord. It is, because it's derived from the Lord, restricted by God's own parameters. He appoints it and he sets the parameters for it. Positions of authority and place of authority is given, of course, not for the one in authority, but for those under authority. It's given for the service, the care, the benefit of those who are entrusted to those who are in authority. So they're serving as God's representatives. Moms and dads are representatives of God in the home, and they're given authority for the benefit of the children. The same thing could be said, as we'll see, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, Christ is making reference to the forgiveness of sins. "Whosoever sins ye remit or forgive, they are forgiven unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained to them." So what is Jesus doing? He's actually going to the very heart of the matter. He's going to this whole issue of the forgiveness of sins, which Calvin says is the sum of the gospel. Right? The sum of the gospel is found in the phrase and concept, the forgiveness of sins, sins that are pardoned. Sin is the problem. Christ is the provision. Here, forgiveness is what results. So the question is, so he's talking about forgiveness. What authority is actually being given in the text? That's a question. What? What is this? Another question is, to whom is this authority being given? Well, for the sake of clarifying things, let me give you the wrong answer, so that we can lay that one aside. The Roman Catholic Church uses this text to say that priests, their priests, have the power in and of themselves to forgive sins. And so they'll listen to the confession of sin from the people, then they'll prescribe penance, go do so many Hail Marys, you know, pay to light 10 candles, whatever it is, and your sins are forgiven you. So they have the power in and of themselves to forgive sins. So that's the wrong answer. coming to this text and saying that priests have that power in and of themselves. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that God alone has the power to forgive sins. We saw this earlier in John. Let me give you the parallel account in Mark. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Notice the appropriate reaction in one sense. I mean, the understandable reaction. Verse 7. "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" They're right. Only God can forgive sins. They're wrong about failing to recognize that Jesus is God. And therefore, he has the power to forgive sins. But only Jesus has the power to forgive sins. We speak in Revelation 1, "He who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So it is God alone who can forgive sins. And we know the Roman Catholic position is furthermore not the answer, because no apostle in the book of Acts or throughout the epistles ever claimed this power or ever exercised this power anywhere. We find instead them proclaiming the word of God with regards to the way to forgiveness of sins. So Acts 10, for one example, verse 42, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead, and to give him all the prophets, and to give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins." No priestly power there. Notice also that in the text, it's actually in the perfect tense. It says here that they have been forgiven. "Whosoever sins, ye forgive." They have been, or have been remitted unto them. In other words, it is a past action with present ramifications for the people. And so what's the answer then? So if it's not that the apostles themselves have the power to forgive sins, how do we understand this passage? Well, it comes back to what we said earlier, and that is that all authority, all lawful authority, is derived authority. And so the power that is given to the church and church government is ministerial, not magisterial. What does that mean? It means that the power that's given to the church is ministerial. It's given in the service of the church as servants of the Lord's people, servants of the Lord, of his word, and of his people. Not magisterial, not in terms of lordship over the Lord's people. But to make it even clearer, we should say that the power that is given to the church is declarative, not legislative. The church doesn't have the power, its officers and the church as a whole doesn't have the power to legislate, to appoint new laws, doctrines, principles, or anything else, ordinances of worship, whatever, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All they can do is declare what God has said. "Thus saith the Lord." Here is what the Lord has said himself. And so there's authority, real authority, true authority, heaven sent authority, to declare God's word and the application of God's word to the soul. So you think through how this works its way out. You think of preaching. After all, in preaching, you have the way of forgiveness set forth. And so in preaching, there are things like, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Or there are the exhortations that call and woo sinners to turn from sin unto the Savior, with the assurance that in turning, you're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you. All who come to him truly with sound and saving faith are receive the full and free pardon of all of their sins. There's an authoritative declaration of God's own word and will to the people in that. But we recognize that in preaching, God is speaking, right? This is not a man-made ordinance. This is a divinely appointed ordinance, the ordinance of preaching. And that in that preaching, when the word of God is preached faithfully, God is speaking through the preaching. This is what the Bible teaches us to expect. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. See those words? As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. Or you think of, there's several passages, but another one would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, where he commends the Thessalonians. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Christ is present in the public worship. Christ is present in the ordinance of preaching. And Christ, by his Spirit, is at work and speaking to his sheep. His people hear the voice of the shepherd and they follow him. And when God's word is being proclaimed, we are proclaiming, thus saith the Lord, it is done so with God's own authority. It is with real divine authority. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, put it this way: know that in every sermon preached, God calls to you. And to refuse the message we bring is to refuse God himself. You see the implications. The faithful preaching of God's word is the word of God to his people. The same thing, very briefly, could be said about the pronouncement of the benediction. What is that? That is an authoritative proclamation of God's word of divine blessing. It's God speaking, God proclaiming his divine blessing upon his people. But furthermore, this is true with regards to the ordinances of church government and church discipline, for example. So, and that the verse 23, of course, brings immediately to our minds two passages from the Gospel of Matthew, one of which we read in our New Testament reading. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says these words, and I say also unto you that, verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Lord is saying he has entrusted the keys of the kingdom to his church and to those who serve as overseers, governors, rulers in his church. And there is opening the door and there is closing and locking the door. And it is divine authority. In Matthew 18, verse 18, you see the same thing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now we all recognize that when a parent faithfully disciplines their child, God is the one who's actually disciplining the child through them. Right? We all recognize that if there was a godly government, the end of Romans 12, and the beginning of Romans 13 teach us that a magistrate who's actually in submission and service to the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he wields the sword, he's actually executing God's vengeance. Right? That's not true in our own day and in our own nation, but a nation that's actually pledged to God and serving the Lord and submissive to Christ and his crown rights, there is the execution of God's authority through these means. We recognize that. It's the same with regards to church government, as you've seen in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18. When there is a faithful biblical censure or church discipline, it is a declaration of God's word with the full authority of Christ himself. It is Christ standing in the midst of his people and bringing about the discipline of an individual. So it's, you know, we need to get away from the idea that it's merely a procedure that the church follows. No, Matthew 16, Matthew 18 make clear there are heavenly transactions that are taking place. He says there's the keys of the kingdom that are being employed and stuff's happening on earth. We see it just like in preaching and in other ordinances. We can see the things that are happening on earth. And the Lord says simultaneously, there's something happening in heaven as well. The two are connected. Christ is mediating. Christ is exercising his own authority through the lawful, faithful, biblical execution of censure in his church. Right, so this is why, you know, you come to 1 Corinthians 15, and in the case of greater excommunication, one type of censure, 1 Corinthians 5, rather, speaks about handing someone over to Satan. Right? Someone's being handed over to Satan. And this is very strong language. It's uncomfortable language. It makes us wiggle, you know, squirm a bit, rightly so. There are spiritual heavenly transactions. So what we see on earth reflects realities that are happening in heaven itself. So all of that to say that Christ himself is doing something. And so when he speaks here of those sins that are remitted and those sins that are retained, it's the authoritative proclamation of God's own word with regards to those who are impenitent. And what is seen on earth is being bound in heaven. As Jesus says here, though they're retained here, they're being retained there. Christ himself is doing something. And so we are to tremble before him. The Lord is the one who's in the midst of his people. The Lord is the one who is carrying out a work among his people. We fear the Lord, not men. We recognize we're dealing with the Lord. We're receiving from the Lord something. We're going to come back to this, I think, this afternoon from a different angle, but with a little greater fullness. So in these two very brief verses, in verses 22 and 23, we see that Christ is assuring his disciples that he is present and that he will remain active in his church. He is present and active in his church. He is giving to them the Holy Spirit, who will be poured out in fullness on the day of Pentecost. He's giving his Spirit to empower them in carrying out the commission he's given them. And he's given declarative power and authority on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule in the midst of his people. Christ himself is the one who is the centerpiece, ruling in the midst of his people. But in both cases, where are our eyes left? In both cases, our eyes are being riveted upon Christ himself. He's keeping our eyes glued on him. And this, you know, we're brought to see Lord, the Lord who is resurrected, the Lord who is ascended, remains the Lord of Lords, remains the King and head of his church. And no one shares that. The Pope of Rome is not the head of the church. Christ alone is. No minister or elders, no magistrate, no parents, no anyone else can assume the place that Christ alone is given. He is the one who is exalted and who is present with his people, ruling, shepherding, caring, tending to his own flock for their good and his own glory. Here is the Lord. What is he doing? He is equipping his church for all that is necessary in carrying out the responsibilities and commission he's given to them. He's not thrusting them out empty-handed. And he has not sent us out empty-handed either. He sent us with himself. Christ is present by his Spirit, working through his own appointed ordinances to accomplish his own will. And so it causes our hearts to redound with consolation on one side, comfort that the Lord is always with us and that we can depend rightly upon him. It also teaches us to be sober, that what Christ is doing in the midst of his people is Christ himself at work, and therefore we should receive it with faith and with fear. But in either case, all of the glory and all of the honor and praise is reserved for Christ alone. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, we come again into your presence in prayer, and we bow down our hearts before your majesty. We thank you that you have not left us as poor orphans in this world. You have not left us, as it were, as people without a country. But you have given to us a kingdom over which Christ rules as king. And you have brought us into your own household. And you have furnished us with all of the provisions of your Spirit, the provisions of the presence of Christ, the provisions of your ordinances, and Christ's active work through those ordinances. O Lord, we rejoice that we have Christ, and we can say, as we saw in the previous passage, we can say that we are glad when we see the Lord, when we see Christ opened up and revealed to us through the Holy Scriptures, and when we experience his presence and power, powerful work in our own souls among us. We are glad to see the Savior. O Lord, we pray, comfort and strengthen and equip and furnish us with all that we need for your own glory and for your own praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.